I noted the struggle in preaching a couple of weeks ago from the first part of Genesis 14, because the apparent subject of the first 16 verses is military strategy. The verses describe the war of kings. There was a confederation of four kings, which conquered great amounts of territory, subjecting the five kings of the Jordan to slavery for 12 years. Then those five kings united and rebelled and were subsequently crushed. The king of Sodom was one of the defeated kings, and Abraham's nephew Lot was carried off into exile and imprisonment. Abraham found out about the disaster, sent 318 of his men in an expedition to free Lot. Those few men, with the strength and blessing of God, routed those five victorious kings. As we read in verse 15, attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods, also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Now, I really worked hard several weeks ago at not letting that sermon be reduced to a description of military strategy. And so we studied the wicked rebellion of men, the destruction they'll experience, and God's gracious deliverance for his people. But that text, as well as we studied a few weeks ago, is inseparably connected to our text this morning. I believe the reason why that military conflict is recorded for us in Scripture, and the reason why I'm referring to it in my introduction this morning, because it gives the context for the very profound event that we have before us this morning. So connect what I have to say today with the passage from last time, the beginning of this chapter. Abraham has returned victorious from battle. And something quite typical for the day, and yet quite exceptional, happened to him. Other kings came to him with tribute, with their blessings to give him honor, to give him the honor of his success over that oppressive confederation of kings that he destroyed. We read of two kings who come to Abraham to bless him, but their blessings couldn't be any more different. For Abraham at this point, as one commentator writes, the harder battle begins, for there is a profound contrast between the two kings who come to meet him. There is Melchizedek, king of Salem, and there is the king of Sodom. And we'll look first at him, the second one, the king of Sodom. Verse 17, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. And then verse 21, the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. So what did Abraham do in response to that invitation to take all the goods for himself? Well, it's accurate to say he responds in faith, perhaps surprisingly, at least in the context of the military of that day. Abraham rejected that blessing. In faith, he rejects the blessing offered by the king of Sodom. Verse 22, Abram said to that king, the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I made Abram rich, except what the young men have already eaten. Now, I should say this was, I believe, a genuine offer by the king of Sodom. It was, in a sense, a business offer. It was a generous offer by a king who himself had been humiliated in battle and had fled to the safety of those tar pits, as we saw last time. The king of Sodom must have rejoiced greatly to hear that Abram had defeated the confederation of those four kings. He must have felt some sense of gratitude, probably some satisfaction of vengeance. His enemy had been defeated. And so he comes, and I take it at surface level to be a sincere effort to honor the man who brought about that defeat. He offers to Abraham the spoils of victory, all the goods that the kings had taken from Sodom. no doubt a great deal of wealth. He wanted his own people back from their imprisonment, but all the booty would be Abraham's to keep, as I read in verse 21. Abram said in response, "I have raised my hand to the Lord, and I will take nothing from you. Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." Abram said, "No." And there's the great problem with the offer. Again, I granted to the king of Sodom the essence of sincerity, but there was a great danger in that offer, for it was the blessing of worldly wealth, and only worldly wealth. All that the king of Sodom had to offer to Abraham was that worldly wealth, and had only that value. Money, things, possessions, riches, wealth, gold, silver, precious garments, weapons, cattle, whatever it might have been. They were measured by the standards of the world of great value, but only of worldly value. Now, in one sense, to stand back a bit, I think it's accurate to say Abraham could have properly accepted this gift. He could have justly accepted the spoils of a great victory, a victory that was his, particularly when they're so specifically offered to him. It was his due, at least in the context and culture of that day. It was the appropriate reward for winning the battle. But Abraham had a much higher road to travel. His conquest was not in pursuit of worldly treasures. His blessing would come only from God. And he would prosper only as a result of God's blessing. He would have no man contribute to his wealth, most especially a man of the moral degeneracy of the king of Sodom. Simply put, the acceptance of this gift from a man who ruled a city, whose citizens are described as men who were wicked and who were sinning greatly against the Lord, the acceptance of that gift would have seriously impugned and questioned Abraham's own spiritual standing. His conviction to stay separate from the wickedness of Sodom by rejecting the offer of the king, it is so deep-rooted, that conviction. It is so deeply established in his conscience it is good to say that that blessing offered to Abraham would actually contradict God's call of him. It's a serious situation. Abraham says in verse 22, "I have taken a vow. I have raised my hand to the king, to the Lord, God of high, God most high. I have raised my hand." That's an oath. We still do that today in taking of oaths. So Abraham would take nothing, not even a single thread, upon his own oath. So great was his concern to obey God's call. He would accept nothing extra. No spoils, no booty. And why? Why not? What was God's call? Remember what God had said to Abraham back in Genesis 12? He was called to leave his home and to accept God's blessing. The Lord God said to Abram, Genesis 12, "Get out of your country, from your family and your father's house. Go to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing." God said to Abraham, "I will bless you." And if Abraham accepted this worldly blessing from the king of Sodom, again, which on a worldly military level he was entitled to, but had he accepted that worldly blessing, he would be in real essence denying God's blessing. "I will bless you." There are some important applications and implications of that for all of us. Primarily, I believe it should remind us and stir us with that reminder of the importance of seeking God's blessing. And ultimately, God's blessing alone. By comparison, God's blessing alone. Not that we don't gain some blessing in this world. There's nothing sinful per se in that. But the goal, as is given us with this example of Abraham, is ultimately to seek God's blessing with all that you do. Paul explains that priority in characteristically plain words, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 3. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Paul lived for the judgment, the glory, the approbation, the blessing of the Lord. And though he submitted himself in right ways to human governments and authorities, he says, it's really a small thing if I should be judged by you. What really matters is when I stand before the Lord. Similarly, the danger of seeking man's blessing is apparent in his words to the Galatian churches. Galatians 1:10, he writes, do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. He puts it so starkly, it's really one or the other. If I live for the approval, for the blessing of man, I can't be a bondservant of Christ, seeking his blessing alone. Abraham lives that out in this text. And thus, with him, we need to continually examine our own motives and refocus our thoughts that we, like Abraham, don't seek or even seek to receive the blessing of man. For ultimately, the blessings of men contradict God's call upon our lives if we are to love him with all of our heart. So seek that great blessing, the blessing reflected in the appearance of that most mysterious of all biblical characters, Melchizedek. In all my years of study, this particular man still intrigues me the most. Who is he? Some say he's Shem, the son of Noah, who's the patriarch of this whole line of God's people, still alive in Abraham's day. There's no proof of that. I don't think that's accurate. Others say he's actually Jesus himself appearing in the Old Testament as he appeared in the Old Testament prior to his actual incarnation. But again, no direct proof, and really contrary to the implication you get here that he's a real person, a real king. Verse 18, he's called the King of Salem, likely an abbreviation for the King of Jerusalem, Jerusalem. In Hebrew, Salem means peace, the Hebrew word shalom. He could be called the King of Peace. And in Hebrew, the name Melchizedek is literally translated the King of Righteousness. He was a man and a king. The King of Righteousness. And as we'll see, he's also a priest. Most importantly, he is, as a priest, not Jesus Christ himself incarnate, but a type of Jesus, a picture of Jesus, an Old Testament prophecy of Jesus in the flesh of this man. And as such, as that priest, he offers to Abraham the great blessing of God. And this time, Abraham accepts it. And in faith, Abraham accepts the blessing offered by the king of Salem. Initially, the king offers genuine fellowship, food rations for weary soldiers, verse 18, brought out bread and wine. But immediately we learn something about Melchizedek. He was the priest of God Most High. He was a priest, the first priest mentioned in the Bible. He's a true priest. The priest of God Most High, a very significant name for God in the Hebrew, El Elyon, God Most High. It's a name that stresses the absolute superiority of God to the multitude of gods and goddesses worshipped in Canaan. The words in English don't strike you quite as much as perhaps the Hebrew words if you recognize that language. God Most High, simple words, but perhaps no greater title of God, name of God, emphasizing his power. He is the God of Abraham, who identifies him correctly as the creator of heaven and earth. He is the one true and living God. Now, how and when Melchizedek got that knowledge, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. There's no point in speculating. But he clearly knows and serves the same God as Abraham. And Abraham recognizes that using the same identification of God when he speaks to the king of Sodom in verse 22. I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High. So the king of Salem, Melchizedek, is priest of God Most High. And therefore, because he is that priest, he offers a blessing of great value, spiritual value. Not the value of the king of Sodom's blessing, offered blessing, but a greater blessing. And yet, only spiritual value. There was no money attached to those words. It's a direct contrast to the offer that offered by the king of Sodom. And Abraham accepts this blessing. Verse 19, he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. There's a very obvious definition of why this blessing had such spiritual value to Abraham. Because the blessing is focused on the giver, not the receiver. In other words, the blessing is focused on God, not Abraham. Blessed be Abraham, Melchizedek says, but even more so, blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands. So it's not just, blessed are you, Abraham, because you won that great battle, but blessed is the God Most High who gave you that victory. Abraham is not being exalted in that blessing, is he? The God of Abraham is exalted. And Melchizedek's blessing is in every way what it should be. It ascribes glory to God and lets Abraham appear merely as what he is, an instrument that God determined to use, the focus of the blessing is God. I can't stress the importance of that enough, nor emphasize clearly enough how practical it is, because that's a situation all of us face, even in our interactions with one another. It comes in the form of receiving praise, receiving a blessing, receiving even compliments, a form of blessing. Many Christians, having been taught humility, which is, of course, a good thing, actually deny that blessing or deny those compliments. Uncomfortable receiving praise, don't believe themselves worthy of such a blessing, even refuse to accept and reject any praise, thinking themselves unworthy, and the world calls that low self-esteem and comes up with a solution of learning how to love yourself so that you can accept praise. But that's an empty solution, even harmful. The solution is not to build up your own pride, but to learn to receive blessing and praise as Abraham did, as an appropriate blessing upon God. Compliments or blessings that we receive should actually be expressions of thanksgiving. And we should learn to give and receive that same blessing. There's plenty of examples in Scripture. Romans 1:8, Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. I thank God for you. Beloved, that's the greatest blessing you could ever hear. 1 Corinthians 1:4, I thank my God concerning you for the grace of God which was given you by Christ Jesus. Or Philippians 1:3, I thank my God every time I remember you. Colossians 1:3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you because we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love you have for all the saints. 1 Thessalonians 1:2, we always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We remember all that you have done. We thank God for it. That's the example of Scripture, and there are many others. The point is, and the reason I read so many of them, is that we need to learn to give and receive those blessings as did Abraham. Blessings that focus on God Himself. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, when I remember you. That's the blessing that Melchizedek is offering to Abraham. And he is offering it as a blessing appropriately given to this man of faith. Melchizedek offers it to Abraham. But there's more. Actually, this passage might have remained obscure if there hadn't been references to Melchizedek recorded later in Scripture. And those references refer to Jesus, because Melchizedek becomes perhaps the greatest type of Jesus presented in the Old Testament. We read in Psalm 110, verse 1, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." And then just three verses later, in verse 4, words that equally speak clearly of Christ. "The Lord has sworn and will not relent," speaking to Christ, "you are a priest forever," according to the order of Melchizedek. So here's this obscure and mysterious man of whom we know nothing in terms of his heritage, who is a priest in whose order we read of Jesus. And if that's not clear enough, we read repeatedly in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 5, verse 4, speaking of the priesthood, "No man takes this honor to himself, but he was called by God, just as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As he says in another place, 'You are a priest forever,' according to the order of Melchizedek." And again in Hebrews 6, verse 19, with obvious pastoral encouragements, we read, "This hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom Abraham also gave a tenth part of all, being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning nor end of days, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually." Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people, according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they've come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witness that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. As clear as anyone else in the whole Old Testament, Melchizedek points us to Jesus Christ, and Abraham understands that. In faith, Abraham recognizes the superiority of Melchizedek, a superiority made clear in Hebrews 7, 6, whose genealogy is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises, and beyond all contradiction, as I just read, the lesser is blessed by the better. The lesser person, Abraham, is blessed by the greater, Melchizedek. Abraham gave him a tithe of all. Melchizedek came to bless Abraham, and Abraham honored him as the greater, honored Melchizedek as a priest, demonstrating that God's law was already written upon his heart, the laws that would later be written down by Moses, the law of the priesthood, the law of the tithe. The priests of the temple were supported by the tithes of God's people. And so Abraham recognizes the priesthood of Melchizedek. That's the superiority I've spoken about. Hebrews 7 makes such a big deal of that superiority. The whole point of that chapter is to point you to Jesus and how superior he is to the priesthood of Levi. You see, those Old Testament priests, all of them, were in the line of Levi. Only the descendants of Levi could become temple priests, and their priesthood depended completely upon their physical ancestry. But that Old Testament priesthood was passing away. It was temporary. Not so the priesthood of Jesus. His was eternal and permanent. And so with Jesus, that Old Testament system, the priesthood of Levi, passes away, and we get something better. Again from Hebrews 7, now verse 18. For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You, Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And by so much more, Jesus has become the surety, the guarantee of a better covenant. There were many priests, as that chapter goes on, Hebrews 7, because they were prevented by death from continuing. It's obvious, isn't it? The priests had to be replaced because they would die. But he, Hebrews 7:24, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. He will never die. And therefore we read, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Simply put, the priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to the priestly order of Levi, and it would replace it. For the priesthood of Melchizedek represents the priesthood of Jesus. And that's why it's so crucial. Genesis 14 is all about Jesus. Melchizedek, the priest of God Most High, teaches us all about Jesus. Don't miss the practical implications of all that. And I don't want you to get all confused with references to orders of priests and all of that, but rather the point is this, as Melchizedek shows us, that we have a priest, one who intercedes for us in the presence of God. And because of our sin, we need that priest, one who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he always lives to make intercession for them. We need a priest who does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, but who sacrificed for their sins once and for all when he offered himself. We need a priest who won't die, as did those earthly priests in the line of Levi. And we have such a priest. And the direct application of that, which should comfort and encourage your souls this very morning, even as you consider and comprehend your own sinfulness, the comfort is this. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed to the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And let us, therefore, come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for us. that priest, Jesus, by the one sacrifice of his own life, paid for all your sins. And therefore, in Christ, by faith in Christ, there is forgiveness of sins. For by one offering, Hebrews 10:14, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. This is the covenant, the Holy Spirit says to us, that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put their laws into my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. And then it gets even better. Great encouragement, great promises for us from this priest in the line of Melchizedek, Hebrews 10:18, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And so with that encouragement, draw near even this morning to Jesus, for through faith in him you have been cleansed. In Jesus Christ, by faith in him, trusting in him, if you will, your sins are forgiven, for he is your priest, the priest of God Most High. Draw near to him with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having your hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and your bodies washed with pure water. So great is our priest. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this great high priest. Thank you for this one shown to us in the person of Melchizedek. Thank you, our Father, for the blessing you give to us in the gospel through the covenant, that through Jesus you cleanse our hearts and our bodies. You wash us inward and outward, so that we can stand before you whole, righteous, and that you would behold us and see in us the Lord Jesus himself. May those words be of great encouragement to us. May they be of great motivation to hate our own sin that yet remains, and all the more to cling to Jesus. For we pray in his name. Amen.